Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he is as our Savior, fully sufficient to deliver us from our sins, to fill our hearts with peace, give us assurance of that salvation in his word. He's done everything that needed to be done. And everything about his person was so necessary for our salvation and continues to be so. We thank you for his word. We thank you for his work on our behalf. And we give you thanks, Father, that your Spirit is upon us and with us, so that indeed Christ abides in us and we abide in him. And this is all of grace. And we are humbled that Christ should love us so much to desire to dwell, to desire to abide in us, to rejoice in it. That may our eyes and our hearts not then be led astray to find or to seek eternal comfort in the things of this world, but give us instead hearts that are content with the very rich mercies and grace of you, our God and Father. May this word refresh us. We are like the deer coming to drink again, but we come for living water. And grant that in Christ we might have it. We might be refreshed by those living streams. We might grow and be fruitful, firmly rooted in Christ's word. So bless the word in our hearing, we pray, to the end that we might glorify you and humbly give thanks in all things, in all and every circumstance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning first to Psalm 42, which we've just sung of. Historically understood, Psalm 42 is written by the sons of Korah, and they were of the Levitical tribe, and they were men who played instruments, and they played instruments to accompany the worship of God's people as they worshiped God in the temple. And as the writing of this psalm goes, they're at a time of oppression. They are not in the temple. They are not near the temple. And so they languish. They long for the day when they might be able to return to God's sanctuary and resume those praises. But for now, they are in a land far off. And they seek to hope in God. And so the burning question of the psalm is, how can we maintain our hope in the Lord when the circumstances and the situation would dictate otherwise? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then we turn to Philippians chapter 4, reading there verses 10 through 13. This will be the text this morning. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so far, the reading of God's Word. On page 56 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, we have Lord's Day 44. The conclusion of the Catechism's look at the Ten Commandments. We look at the tenth this morning, but also question and answers 114 and 115. They summarize our duty with respect to the law, not only its preaching and teaching, but also our duty and the hope for our sanctification in the power of the Spirit, that we might actually walk in these commandments and please the Lord. Let's read these questions and answers responsively. Question 113. What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And question 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heart and soul of Christian contentment and the tenth commandment is really the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of this commandment, in light of the subject this morning of Christian contentment, ask yourself, is Jesus enough for me? Is Jesus enough for me? It was John Calvin who said, I don't remember where, even if the Lord God had not granted us, I'm paraphrasing him, had not granted us all of the richest blessings of salvation that we have in Christ, even if we would never receive eternal life, even if we would still die in our sins, we should still rejoice and praise God for Jesus Christ, because in Him is all the sufficiency and the grace and the glory of God. In other words, even if we never received any blessings from God, we should still give thanks for Christ because of His glory in who He is. Is Jesus enough for you? And not just in terms of His person, of course, because with that is attached the peace of His presence. That He's with you. Because that too Would eternal life be life without Jesus? Would salvation be glorious without the Son of God? Would our lives as Christians be complete as they are if there was no Christ? And the answer to all those very, very hypotheticals is no. He's with us. And that is the answer to the yearning of the psalmist in Psalm 42. That's the source of Paul's secret in Philippians 4. Psalm 42 doesn't end with an answer, does it? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my God and my salvation. I shall yet praise Him. There's no immediate answer to His circumstances. There's no divine intervention for the psalmist in Psalm 42, where all these tough circumstances are just whisked away. Here's the answer to all of your concerns. Here's what's going to give you contentment. We'll just take away all the bad situation. The answer that's not explicitly given in Psalm 42 is the same answer that Paul comes to in his conclusion. God is with you. So it doesn't matter what situation that you're in. It doesn't matter the circumstance. It doesn't matter what's happening to you. It doesn't matter that your enemies cry out to you continually, "Where is your God?" You have an answer to that question. My God's with me. He's with me in the circumstance. He's with me in the situation. He's with me in this difficulty, this burden. And that's all that I need. Both the psalmist and Paul learned the cross, just as Jesus did. What does Scripture say? He learned obedience through suffering. Suffering even in His death on the cross. Christ learned the sufficiency of God's presence. And even though on the cross He was denied that presence, so we would never be denied that presence. We would never have God turn away from us. Because we don't have a God who deals with us according to our sins. Our God has dealt with our sins in Christ on the cross. Payment's been made. The cross is a hard lesson. The cross is hard to bear. And that's really the first lesson of the cross, that it's hard. It's tough. Life is filled with disappointments. Life is filled with frustrations. Life is filled with burdens and afflictions. Things far beyond our understanding, far beyond our ability to change, far beyond our ability to comprehend. We could ask endlessly, why must this happen? We don't often get an answer to that question. But rather, the Scriptures would turn us again, bear the cross, trust in the Lord, depend upon His strength. It's so hard for us to put away our human pride, to realize we're nothing without Jesus Christ, to realize there's nothing we can do in our power to change the situation. We're totally dependent upon the mercy and the love of God. But the second lesson of the cross is the sufficiency of Christ, to be satisfied with Him, to know that Christ is our only Savior and a powerful Savior. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He with Him not also give us all things? All things. And that doesn't mean all wonderful and easy circumstances. It means Christ is going to give you everything that you need today, tomorrow, the days after that follow, to endure, to persevere, to bear this cross. Christ doesn't give you a cross of suffering in life and then say, well, let's just see how you do with it. No, He loves you. Here's your cross, and here's a whole store filled of grace to help you bear it. if you would depend upon the mercies of God and put to death your pride. We also have to learn, in relation to all these things, the vanity of the world, the vanity of our own hearts. We set our eyes on things that we see are desirable. Not any different than Eve in the garden. She saw the fruit. She saw that it was good. It would be pleasing. It was pleasing to the eye. And where our eyes go, our hearts often go. And then we start building up treasures on earth. Do you know your own heart in this? Christ does. He knows your heart. He knows your desires. This commandment does. The 10th commandment is phenomenal in its wisdom and in its penetrating gaze. It's the catch-all. Rightly understood, it's the catch-all commandment. You maybe can get by with the first 9. I never bowed to a statue and worshipped it. I don't yell at my parents and reject them outright. I've never murdered somebody. Never broken into somebody's house or business and stolen something. Well, very well. Maybe that's all true. You've kept everything to the letter of the law in the first 9 commandments. And then you come to the 10th, and the 10th says, okay, what about the desires of your heart? What about the things that you look for comfort from? It tests our faith. And the situations and the circumstances, and we're going to look at Paul and where he is. It tests our faith. Do you really love the Lord? Is your heart really set on the things of God? Are you really looking to the things that are unseen, the things that are above where Christ is? If God stripped away everything from you in terms of earthly comfort, blessings, possessions, happiness, joy, all of those things, gone in this life, and all He said is, but you have Jesus. Would that be enough? See, the 10th commandment catches us. It catches those secret desires, those things that we don't tell other people, that nobody else sees, and Christ sees them, and His law sees them, and there it is. And our hearts are laid open, and we must repent again. No, my desires are not always on the things of God. I do not always have my faith set on the things that are unseen. Yes, I love the Lord, you say. You love the Lord. And that's an expression, a confession of true faith. But we would all be hard-pressed if some of the other earthly comforts were taken from us. We do find ourselves tested. And Paul does in his situation. And that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning in Philippians 4, in verse 10. His situation. You probably know this already, but Philippians was written by Paul from prison. He's in jail. He's confined there in his very small cells. It's an amazing testimony to the power of the Word of God. Paul's locked up in jail, and the Word of God is never locked up. It still comes out. We get this letter from Paul while he's in prison. Just like death's prison couldn't hold Christ, no earthly prison can hold the Word of Christ. It comes to us, and it comes to the Philippians first. And he tells them, thank you. You've tried so hard to help me and encourage me. You haven't been able to up to this point. I understand your situation, he says to them. But now your kindness and encouragement has been outpoured to me, and I am revived, he says. The prison system then was so different than it is now. If you were in jail in the Roman Empire, you and your family or friends had to provide for all of your basic necessities. Not only did you not get steak on Friday and cable TV, you didn't get to go outside. You didn't get to exercise. No food was provided for you except some of the very basics. gets very cold at night in that region of the world. Well, they didn't supply you with blankets or a bed. Somebody else had to do those things. So later when he says to Timothy, and bring the cloak, because he's cold. So the Philippians have brought, through Epaphroditus, some of these very important necessities. And he's thankful for that. But he's not only saying, I understand what your situation was, I understand why you couldn't come any earlier, and I'm thankful. He's saying that, but he's also saying this in relation to what he's about to say. Christian contentment does not depend upon your situation. And we often think that it does. Christian contentment is kind of easy for us when things are going well. Paul's writing some of the most pointed and clear words on contentment in some of the worst conditions that he ever endured. How is that possible? How can he come to such a truthful confession? Because it doesn't depend upon the situation. Covetousness often depends on the situation. The reason we're talking about Christian contentment this morning is because it's the opposite of covetousness. We covet on the basis of our situation. We covet what we see in proximity. Why does the 10th commandment say you shall not covet your neighbor's wife? Because you see her. He's your neighbor. She's his wife. You see her. That's your situation. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Why? Because you see it. Don't covet his male servants or female servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why? Because those are the things in your geographical proximity that you can see. That's your situation. We covet what we see. That's why we need to be careful about what kinds of things we're looking at. Because it's through our eyes, we've talked about this recently, through our eyes that our hearts begin to grow into desires. And maybe it isn't your immediate neighbor. Maybe it's you'd go for a drive. Maybe you drive through the fields at harvest time or you drive through the fields at planting season and you look. Well, what are you looking for? You go shopping, window shopping. Right? Window shopping, that's pretty innocent. Well, is it? Why are you doing it? What are you setting your eyes on? What results from setting your eyes on those things? Why do they have trade shows for everything from boats and campers to trucks and tractors? Why? Why are they always clean? Why are they always shiny? Why do they never bring out the white ones that are just plain, but they bring out the red ones and the blue ones? Why? Because they're trying to catch the attention of your eye. We covet what we see. We also covet because of jealousy. I want what that person has. And what that person has seems to make that person so happy. I want that person's happiness. That must be the way to get it. So whether it's somebody's spouse, or their house, or their equipment, or their land, or their job, or their salary, or the vehicle that they drive, or the vacations that they take, we get jealous. I want what that person has. And then we begin to idolize. You see the progression here? We see something, we start to desire it. Now we get jealous that other person has something that I wish I had. And then we begin to idolize. And it goes very simply like this. I would be so happy if I only had that. Then it would answer all of the troubles of my life. If I had that thing that that person has, that's all that I would need. That's an idol. Ephesians 5:5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. We've replaced our desire for that thing, has replaced our desire for the Lord. If I only had that spouse, If I only had a house like that, if I only had a job like that, or a business like that, if I only had a tractor or a combine like that guy has, I could. It would be amazing the kinds of things that I could do. And then sometimes we go a step even further. Why, O Lord, are you denying me that thing? Why won't you give it? And we start to grumble, and our hearts start to complain, and we start to say to God in our hearts, this is unfair. That person has it, why can't I? It's how the devil got into Adam and Eve's hearts. Well, God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like Him. He's hiding something from you. He's keeping something from you. All of this rich, lavish garden, all of these things, except the one, He's keeping something from you. Adam and Eve committed every one of the Ten Commandments, the sins of the Ten Commandments. They broke them all. But especially the first and the tenth. And it was through the tenth that they got to the first. Through the eyes, then the desires of the heart, and then listening to the word of Satan. God is being unfair. That's Paul's situation. Is he grumbling? Is the psalmist grumbling? Well, the psalmist is complaining, but who is he complaining to? To God. He didn't get his friends together for coffee. Woe is me. My life is so bad. He cries out to God. My enemies are taunting me with this, O Lord. You know what's going on. I need You. You're my answer. And that's Paul's answer too. He doesn't complain about the situation. He simply states it. This is what it is. Praise be to God. God's not being unfair. Then he explains the secret, secondly, verses 11 and 12. His discovery begins with faith in Jesus Christ. Not that I am in need. Indeed, how can we ever be in need when we have Christ? Peace that surpasses all understanding. Being made right with God. Having His blood cleanse you from all of your sins. Knowing the peace of forgiveness and the graciousness of it. Having His mercies. Having Christ's wisdom. Is He not leading you by His Word and Spirit in the ways of wisdom? Has Christ not given you a rich understanding of the Word of God? And then in the Word of God, hasn't He equipped you for every good work and word? Indeed He has. It's all there for you. And that's what you have in Christ. When you have Christ, you really truly don't need anything else. You're not in need. He watches over you as your king. He protects you from the enemy. He leads you not into temptation. And He ensures that you will be provided for. Because when you pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus promised, all these things will be added to you. We pray to God what God has commanded in the Word, and the Father is good to us and provides it for the sake of Christ. Everything you need, you have. This is then an inward grace of the Spirit. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, truly my soul waits on God. The Holy Spirit quiets the heart, and that's why there's no grumbling or complaining in Paul. The Spirit is working in his heart. Another part of the secret is freely submitting to God's disposal. Bending yourself to God's will. Do you comprehend everything that goes on in your life? No. Do you trust that God does? Boys and girls, do you know that God knows everything? So He knows. So trust Him. Paul doesn't comprehend everything that's going on in his situation. Paul is in prison because God ordained Paul to be in prison. That's God's sovereign work in Paul's life. You're going to suffer for me. One of those ways is you're going to spend time in jail. for the sake of the gospel. You've been preaching Christ, they're going to put you in prison. Does Paul understand why that has to happen? No. Does he ask? He doesn't even ask. He doesn't need to ask. He's bending to God's will. If this is what God wants for me, says Paul, he doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implicit in what he's writing here, then I'll bend. I will go where God leads me. I will go where God takes me. I will do what God asks of me. Then you begin to delight in the circumstances. Paul also says, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Are you pleased with what God does and how He does it? Do you trust Him even in the midst of the trials and afflictions? That God means your good and your spiritual well-being? Are you patient when things go badly? Are you also thankful when things are going well? Are you hopeful for the future, not knowing what it is? Christian contentment is also in any circumstance, Paul says here. That is, any circumstance in general, but also every circumstance in particular. So it's easy for us, relatively easy for us to say, I'm doing very well, the Lord is very good. And in a meaningful way, heartfelt way, we say that. And then, is it hours later, or maybe minutes? Maybe you're driving home, you blow a tire. All right, are you still doing well? Is the Lord still good? Or are you now frustrated? Are you now locked into this situation? I had a place to go, I was already late, now I got to deal with this. In any and every circumstance, it's easy, relatively speaking, for us to say, it is well with me, the Lord is good, when things are well. But it often doesn't take very long. Those situations change. And now we're disappointed, or now we're frustrated, or now we're bewildered, or now we're angry, or now we're disappointed and we don't know what to do. Paul says, in any and every circumstance. But that also means that you have to continue to fight against covetousness for the long haul. It's one thing also to say, yes, I can be content with that particular kind of difficult situation for a while. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. But at some point in our weakness and sinfulness, we peter out and our strength gives out. Yeah, I endured it for a while. I even saw that it was good for me. And now it's been dragged out so long, now I'm at my wit's end. No, we have to carry through and persevere and fight against covetousness for the long term. Because it's not until after this life, says the Catechism, that we reach the goal, perfection. So we have a long way to go. Christian contentment can be learned, so pray for it zealously. It can be learned by faith in Jesus Christ because He endured the cross. So seek those things above where Christ is. And very practically speaking, Christian contentment comes not by the addition of something, but by subtraction. Again, with our eyes and because we have covetous hearts, we think comfort and contentment will come if I add something. If I just get a better job, or if I just get another opportunity, or if I can just get kind of over the edge in my business, I need to reach this goal, and then I think things are going to go very well. No, not by the addition of something, but by the subtraction. Subtraction of what? Well, mostly our desires. Because our desires, again, we need to examine them. What are we truly desiring? What are we setting our hearts on? What are the kinds of things, as I asked before, what do you daydream about? Maybe those desires need to be cut away. But it may also be the many blessings and gifts that God has given to you, materially speaking. Maybe some of those need to be subtracted. Maybe you have too much, and some of it needs to be given away. Again, examine your own heart. Examine your own life in the light of this. You have to wrestle with your own sin as well. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian contentment is learned by bowing to the will of God. In 114 and 115 of the Catechism here, that's explained. We do have a small beginning of this obedience. We're not going to keep the commandments perfectly. But we do, by the grace of God and the working of the Spirit in us, begin to obey not only some, but all of the commandments. And we can begin to obey all of the commandments, though still imperfectly. Well, how does that happen? Because the Holy Spirit has given you a new will, new desires, a new mind, one transformed by the Word of God, one renewed because of Christ's resurrection. And then you must also depend on God's promises. If God is who He says He is and does what He says, you can learn to be content. Brothers and sisters, He will send you mercies new every morning. Lamentations 3. The fire will not burn you. The waters will not overtake you. Isaiah 43. You will run and not grow weary. Isaiah 40. He will be in your midst. Isaiah 12. But also, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews 12. But also in Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus Christ despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. The joy of what? Saving you and doing the will of His Father. So Christ then is also the source of this contentment. And that's where Paul ends in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not a verse to put above the door of the workout room in a Christian school. It's not the kind of strength that Paul's talking about. Spiritual strength. The full equipping. What does Paul have to do? Fulfill his calling as a gospel minister. That's what he has to do. Fulfill his work in proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the world. Going to the Gentiles. How is he going to do that? Through Christ who strengthens him. Whatever your calling is, brothers and sisters, you go to Christ and he strengthens you with the very specific things you need to carry it out in a God-glorifying way. In a way that is pleasing to your Father. Christ demonstrated this in His own example. It was His will to do the Father's will. That was His food and drink. He was always about His Father's business. To guarantee your salvation in His perfect righteousness. To lay the groundwork for your salvation and also to pave a pathway for you forward so you know where to go. You follow your Savior, the author and perfecter of your faith. He ran the race of faith before you did and finished it. And He's waiting for you at the finish to fully sanctify you. Don't trust yourself and in yourself to get this done because you can't. Don't look to your situation and your circumstances to help you learn this Christian contentment. You have to look to Christ, and He has an all-sufficient strength to build you up to do it. No Christian, no matter the situation, will ever be without Christ's strength in time of need. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You know that yourself and in yourself, you're not strong enough. But Jesus Christ is going to be no less strong or invincible for you. Rely on His power alone. And whatever Jesus Christ has called you to be or to do, He will equip you for that.